So this morning we come to the final chapter in Hebrews, the final bit of our stretch of our marathon through the book of Hebrews. And so we see that our author is almost like writing the last paragraph or the conclusion of an essay where you want to touch on all the points that you've written on in the essay, so that whoever is reading the essay just remembers all the main points that were mentioned. So before I go on this morning, we have printed out the notes as we do every week. If you want some notes, just stick your hands up and Rachel will bring them. Otherwise, just grab them at the back. So we see that our writer this morning, he gives some tangible examples to start with. And he speaks to his audience on how to guard and encourage each other and how to live in this perseverance in faith. So the first thing that he highlights is he speaks of brotherly love. Then he speaks of being hospitable to those and hospitality to those who need shelter and food. He identifies with those who are in prison, because remember that he's writing to a church that is facing persecution. And there may be already some of those in the church who have been arrested for their profession of faith and who are in prison. So he's reminding them to not forget those brothers and sisters who might not be with them. Then he also speaks about compassionate support for those who are mistreated for their confession, because those who were persecuted didn't always go to prison. They might have just got a good beating. Yeah. And they might have been mistreated. And when we think of this, we must remember it's not just those who didn't agree with this new Christian faith, but these men and women who, they're called Hebrews because they are in the, they follow Judaism. And so you are going to find family members, you speak to them and say, you're following this new faith. Why are you abandoning the faith of your forefathers, abandoning the faith of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob? And not just are you abandoning the faith, you're also abandoning this God. So these people have a crisis. So he speaks of supporting them and being compassionate. The author of Hebrews, as it were, is giving a brief and non-exhaustive list of practical guidelines on how his audience might live and serve God, and how they might live out a persevering faith. He reminds his readers and he reminds us that these are essential practical ethics for the Christian life, or of the Christian life. You see, these ethics help portray the true gospel to the world. And it encourages others to believe in Christ and to bring glory to God. What that means is how we live testifies of the God we serve, being witnesses and being ambassadors. So the first five of these practical guidelines that the author speaks of, he speaks of in verses 1 to verse number 6, and we'll look at those. And he provides general instructions that would have been familiar to these Hebrews, because they're similar to the ethics or the way to live as they've been taught in the Old Testament. Now, the remaining instructions, which are covered from verses 7 to 19, revolve around this church or community's relationship with its leaders, ending with the author's personal appeal for prayer. And then the benediction of verses 20 to 21 was probably the ending of the original sermon. And then from verse 22 to verse 25 was probably added when this letter was given to a courier to take elsewhere. Now, the writer of Hebrews has presented throughout the book of Hebrews, as we have seen, a clear Christology, meaning that throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is writing to this church, some of them who want to return to Judaism, and he's showing them who Christ is. He's speaking about Christ being, as I said before, the greater prophet than Moses, the greater priest than Aaron, and that Christ is exalted above the angels. And in Judaism, if you remember, I said that the Jews only saw that God was higher than the angels. Nothing else is higher than the angels but God. So in the beginning of this book, when the author writes and he says that Jesus is higher than the angels, he's making the point that Christ is God. Amen. But the first point that the author of Hebrews is making is in verse 1. And he speaks of a love for fellow Christians. And so he, verse 1 says, let love of the brothers continue. And the New Testament resounds with the command for us to love one another, for brothers and sisters to love one another. And it's a command for all Christians for all time. Now the word Philadelphia, which is translated being as loving as brothers, was often used by the early Christians to talk about how Christians should live and how that love should dictate their behavior towards one another. Now we read Romans 12 verse 10 that says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. That giving preference to one another in honor means that your brothers and sisters sitting next to you this morning, you should think of them more highly than yourself. Amen? And this is said again and again, outdo each other with kindness. Be kind to one another. Love one another. Now in the New Testament, the call to meet each other's needs overshadows the feelings and wants of the individual. It has always been about the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. It's always been about how we serve one another. From the book of Acts, we see this. And they went from house to house, seeing where the need was. They sold land if they had to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. Because this is what Jesus says, doesn't he? Yeah. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And here comes the crucial bit. As I have loved you. Christ dies for his church. That is the extent of his sacrifice for his brothers and sisters. Because remember, we are joint heirs with Christ. He is the firstborn of the family. And we are brothers and sisters. And he loves us so much that he dies on the cross for us. And so then he says, that's how much you must love one another. And it can be daunting for us. The author here has endeavored throughout the book to show that God is the loving Father, that Jesus is the firstborn, and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the idea is that Christians are all part of a close spiritual family. And this sets the stage for real calls to meet the needs of other family members. If your brother or your sister, your blood brother or sister, rang you up and said, listen, I'm short of £5,000 and I need it, you would do whatever you could to help meet that need, would you not? You'd have to, even if you have to sell some of what you have, because we have this thing that we don't want to see our family members suffer, do we? And so do whatever it takes to alleviate the suffering, to alleviate if our brothers and sisters are going through tough times. And that is how in the church we should be. I think sometimes in the church we still see each other as strangers. And what I mean by that, not strangers of people we don't know, but we don't always see each other as family. Yeah. And if you think of family, don't think of English families. Don't even think of South African families. Think of Italian families. Think of Greek families. They are in each other's lives all the time, you know. If you touch an Italian family, if you touch a sister, the brothers will come and pay you a visit, won't they? Because they are protective and they love each other and they look after each other. Yeah. And so believers must show love in this world as a constant, a fundamental force in the church and in the world. That love is not just here, But if we show that love in the church, it overflows. It's like if you took a balloon and filled it with water and you squeezed it, what would happen with the water? It would overflow, wouldn't it? And it's the same with that love. The love that we show each other, the love that Christ has commanded us to show to each other, should flow over in the church into the world. Amen. Now, number two, it leads nicely into point number two in verse two, where the author says that we must show hospitality. We must entertain strangers, which means to treat a person with kindness and generosity in one's home, with the goal of making that person feel welcome and refreshed. This is an Old Testament thing. It is for the Jews and for Christians. We are commanded to be hospitable to one another, strangers. And so when the writer writes and he says, well, by doing this, you might unknowingly have entertained strangers. And he might be referring to Abraham when the three men arrive and he goes out and they bake bread and they slaughter a calf and he feeds them. Now remember, in the ancient world, inns weren't as nice as we have now. They didn't have Travelodge, they didn't have Premier Inn, they didn't have Holiday Inn. And sometimes these places were horrible places to stay at, and they were expensive. So the preferred way was, if you knew someone in a town, to go and stay with them. And so brothers and sisters in Christ in the ancient world also moved around just like we do, like the rest of the world does. So there was forever someone coming around to your town, which may have been a believer from another town. And so the right thing and the good thing to do is to show them hospitality and open your door. You see, there's something very special that happens when you invite people into your home. And I've been speaking about this with a couple of different people over the last couple of weeks. In South Africa, we never had pub culture. And there's a difference in culture. We never used to meet people. We never used to say, well, Paul, I'm meeting you this afternoon and I'll see you at the local pub. Because you don't have big gardens, you've got smaller homes. And in South Africa, we have big gardens and big homes. So you could bring the family around and people can have a barbecue in the back garden and the kids can be in the pool. And so we have that kind of, we have the weather for that. But there's something that happens when you invite people into your home. You allow them to see something personal. You allow them to see how you live. Although we try and clean the house and we try and clean the kitchen before people come to visit. Yeah. But by people just sitting in your living room, looking at your pictures, looking at your furniture, they get a picture of us, don't they? You know, of how we live. And so we're exposing ourselves and saying, this is my life and you are welcome. Take a load off and relax. That is the Christian way. And it has always been the Christian way. Yeah. So hospitality was a big part of the early Christians' lives. And we see this in the book of Acts and the New Testament letters. Point number three, minister to those in prison. This is very personal to me. No one in my family is in prison, so don't worry. But I do know people in prison, people who are dear. Yeah. People who are believers. Yeah. And so we should not ever forget those who are in prison. Remember, we are Christians. We show that Christian love and support no matter what. You see, in this context, it was for those who had been persecuted, who had been arrested and in prison, so they wouldn't be forgotten. If you know people in prison, would you still visit them? I've been very privileged in the past to go with a friend that Rachel and I had, to have a Haverick prison. And I used to go and minister there in Haverick prison. And you know, people in prison sometimes have no hope. They have no hope. They're in this routine. And if they're there for long stretches of time, they have no hope. And so their thoughts can play funny tricks on them, thinking that it's not worth living, etc., etc. And it's those brothers and sisters that we should reach out to. And we should remind them that Christ is the forgiver of all sins, that Christ is the hope, and that we as the church will stand by them and walk with them. If there are issues that need to be sorted, of course they can be addressed. But from a Christian perspective, we show the love of Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, the author comes to point number four. He says, hold marriage as honorable and keep the sexual relationship pure. Now, early Christian moral teaching often talks about how important it is to keep the marriage relationship in the right context. In the ancient world, marriage was under attack both from the inside and from the outside. Some people thought that modesty in marriage was too strict. Remember, we're living in Roman times here where men have mistresses. I think modern day culture has taken that one step further where we don't just have affairs. People don't just have affairs and they have partners outside of the marriage. But now you get people who two men and a woman live together, or two women and a man live together, and they want to call that a marriage. It's not a marriage. This is God's order. One husband, one wife. That's marriage. Anything outside of that, I don't know what you want to call it, but you can't call it marriage. And man, we can't tinker with it and we can't change it because we did not institute it. Marriage is an institution from God, so man has no right to mess with it or try and change it. You see? We do not have the authority. Marriage, one man, one woman. And he goes on. He's speaking about what he's addressing something in his time, the author, because in Greco-Roman society, men were expected sometimes to have a mistress they could go and spend the night with. Others might have thought that being intimate in a marriage stopped spiritual growth. They really believed that. So therefore, they decided to abstain altogether. And they decided that abstinence was the way to live. Now, if we look at this verse and we look at the word honor, in the Greek, the word is timios. That is important because I've put it in the notes. And this means respect or give someone or something value, or it means preciousness. So in this context, in this marriage context, for instance, the word timios can be used to talk about important things as we see in 1 Corinthians 3:12. It means you can talk about or refer to a respected teacher or God's promises as being precious or even the blood of Christ. Now, as it is used here in verse 4, the word shows that marriage is not something to be taken lightly. It is something that is precious or something that is of value and should be seen as the highest form of respect and love that one person can show another. Doesn't matter what relationship you think of in this world. There is no relationship in this world where two people can respect and love each other more than within the institution of marriage. Amen. Because you live with that person. You see the good of that person. You see the bad. You see them on the days when they feel great. You see them on the days when they feel rubbish. You see them when they're happy. You see them when they're sad. You laugh with them when they're happy and you hold them when they're sad, when they're crying. It affects your life profoundly. You can have friends that are so close to you, but they will never come close to this covenant that you have with another person. Husband, you only have covenant with your wife. Wife, you only have covenant with your husband. You do not have covenant with your children. You do not have covenant with your friends. You only have covenant with your husband and wife. God being the institutor of this covenant. So do you see why Satan attacks the marriage? Even when the author of Hebrews is writing, it is happening then. It still happens today. Today it is crazy. If you believe in the institution of marriage, you are seen as old timer, someone who hasn't come into the 21st century, someone who still has an old view of marriage or union. And Satan attacks this all the time by these other ways of marriage, same-sex marriage, marriage where two men and a woman can live together. Any which way that he can pervert marriage, he tries to do so. That is why we stand up for marriage and for the sanctity of marriage. It has gone so far that in our world, people sometimes say, it's just a piece of paper. Why do they say that? Because they don't understand. They don't understand the covenant. Yeah? They think it's just something light. Why do we get married in front of the church? We get married in front of the church for a reason. Yeah, this is Christian marriage. To stand up in front of your local church and people who know you, to make a promise and say, I will look after her. Yeah. I will provide for her. That is called the marriage contract. I've written essays on this. It is incredible. Husbands looking after their wives. Wives promising to submit to their husbands as the word of the Lord says. To care. To be a Proverbs 31 woman. Yeah. We don't take it lightly. Now he talks about the sexually immoral. The word in Greek is pornoi. We get pornography from it. Now, if you think of pornography, you think of something that's horrible, don't you? And dirty. Something that's outside of the sanctity of marriage. Something that's not good, that's not pure. Yeah? So that's what he's talking about. He actually speaks of this. He says, the sexually immoral or the pornoi refers to anyone who has sexual contact outside of marriage. It is designed for marriage, for husbands and wives, not anywhere else. God feels so strongly about this that he says, I, God, will punish those who disrespect marriage and defile what is only meant to be in the relationship of marriage. Amen. This leads us to verse number 5, point number 5. Be content with your financial status. And in several places in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, Ephesians 4, 19, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 6. Sexual impurity and covetousness are linked. This is likely because the 7th and the 8th of the 10 commandments both say not to do these things. People who are sexually sinful, and people who are greedy for money, what do they want? They want to please themselves. It's about them. And in a way, what they're saying is, God hasn't given me enough. Because remember, scripture says God will give you what you need, not what you want. And as Bodhi Bakum says, a great theologian and preacher of our time, if you don't have it, you probably don't need it. God hasn't given it to you. Yeah? He will give you what you need. He will provide for your needs. The problem is just with our heart not being content. Always wanting that new iPad, iPhone, the new Google phone, the new car, the nice house, the new furniture, the nice dress, the nice suit. Always wanting that. Now, inherently, there's nothing wrong with wanting nice things. As long as that is not the driving force. Christians are told to keep their lives free from the love of money and to be content. Because even in ancient times, not loving money was seen to be a virtue. Why? Because it meant that those in power who did not love money could not be corrupted or were not likely to be corrupted or bribed. So it was seen as a good thing. Now, this is also a requirement for church leaders in 1 Timothy 3:3, not to be a lover of money. Here, though, the author is thinking about Christians in general and how hard it is to keep money in its right place in everyday life. Because in our culture, we live in a buying culture, in a consumer culture. Buy, 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 buy. We've all seen images on the television when we have Black Friday, well, it's now become Black Week, or Black Sale Week, or whatever they call it, where you can go and buy stuff for next to nothing, and people fighting in stores over televisions that have been marked down, and people acting in crazy ways just to get that one item, that thing. It just shows the culture. Now remember, money is a great servant, but it's a brutal master. I always joke when I say, remember, it's not called MasterCard for nothing. Yeah. Because it can become your master. It's better if you see that as a servant card, something that you can use as a tool, because that's what money is. It's a tool. It's something that we need to have in our lives because we need to pay our bills. We need to buy food. We need to pay for our mortgage or for our rent. But it's also a tool with which we can bless others, give to the Lord. Or it's a tool. Yeah? Don't let it be that driving force, the thing that keeps you awake at night. That's why Scripture speaks, if it's possible, not to have any debt. Because debt keeps you awake at night, doesn't it? And I know in our time it's extremely hard to buy a house without debt. And you have to win the lottery for it. And so, by the way, if you're praying to win the lottery, don't. The lottery is not your supplier of your needs. God Almighty is. Amen? Amen. You think I jest? Well, I don't. It is clear. God says, I will never leave you, I will never give up on you. No Old Testament quote. This quote of, I will never leave you, I will never give up on you, I will never let you go. There's no Old Testament quote that matches this Greek quote exactly here. But several verses in the Old Testament come close. Genesis 28:50, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 to 8, and Joshua 1 to 5. It is clear what this promise means. God is saying, God keeps his promise to take care of his people. You never have to worry. David writes in the Psalms, I have been young and I have been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging for bread. Does that mean that Christians in the East who are being persecuted will never have a hungry night? No. Does that mean that we will always have everything that we desire? No. What it means is that God will always be enough. He is enough. That's why Jesus says, man does not live from bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So a Christian can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? As we see in verse 6. Amen. If all your trust and all your hope is in Christ, and you have done it, as it says in Galatians 2:20, for it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Your reputation doesn't matter to you. Your street cred doesn't matter to you. This thing that we try to keep up with the Joneses doesn't happen anymore. Because the old Francois is dead. Every now and again he still tries to push his head out, the old Francois. Yeah? But I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so is all my brothers and sisters in Christ. As I've said many times, not version 2.0 of yourself. A new creation. The old one's gone, it's broken. Yeah? So the Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? Because my trust is in him alone. So I don't care if I go to prison. I don't care if I'm persecuted. I don't care. Because what can man do to me? Death, where is your sting? Even to that point. Now we move on to verses 7 to 19, which the heading I have for point number 2 is Guidelines for Church Leadership and Doctrine. In addition to the faithful man, I don't know if you recall, in verse 11, the author of Hebrews writes of, he uses men and women, Abraham, he uses Moses as examples of men and women of faith. He uses Sarah And so what he's actually saying is that the leaders that God has placed in the church are in the same category of these heroic examples. He's not saying your leaders are as good and famous as Abraham and Moses, etc. What he's saying, the example that these men gave and these women gave in the Old Testament, your leaders should give that same example. That's why when we choose elders, we think about whom choose. We go to the requirements for elders that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, and he speaks of what these men should be, what their character should be, or what they should not be. In doing this, he outlines the duties, the three main duties of elders, which is to rule and govern the church, to speak the word of God, and to establish the pattern of faith for people to follow, to be examples. And when we look at the modern church today, that has been twisted. For a man to say, to be a millionaire, to have 24 aircraft, and to then say that this is the example of what a blessed Christian looks like. What? So we should all be millionaires. And I listened to a sermon last night again where someone was preaching that. Yeah? There should be many millionaires in this congregation. Yeah, well, it was a woman preaching, which is a problem firstly. There should be many millionaires in the congregation. And they're holding this up as the example of what leaders in the church should be. That's not what scripture teaches. It teaches that those in the church who are leaders should first be servants. Amen. There was a time in South Africa, I remember as a young child, when if you were in one of the main denominations, then the pastor always drove a Mercedes Benz or a big BMW. It was a status thing, you see. There were certain things that the pastor of the church would not do because it would take away from this aura, this thing that he projects as being the holy man. What nonsense. Scripture never speaks of that. The guy standing here is the same as everyone sitting there. Nothing special here. No special pats on the back. Nothing. Yeah. In fact, MacArthur says, if a preacher can do something else, let him do that. Yeah. There's not a thing of status. It's not a thing of being the man. I've said many times, I'm not the man who can. The guy standing here, he's not the man who can. There's only one man who did and who can. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, firstborn, our great priest, our great prophet, our great king. I am only a very little shepherd, but we await the great shepherd to come back. Amen. I have many flaws. He has none. I have sin in my life. I struggle with the same as all of you. He has none. When he lived as a man, pure and sinless. So the example that we can give will always be a flawed example. Yeah. We won't be perfect. We are definitely not perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need Christ. And if I were perfect, I wouldn't be pastoring a church. I'd be a multimillionaire selling that. You see? It is Jesus who is the example. Jesus who is the King. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. But Jesus has to have leaders in the church. He has to have this hierarchy so that there is order in the church. You see? So in verse 8, we see the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the author of Hebrews, sets forth this beautiful proclamation. I'm going to use a big theological word. Those who come on a Wednesday will know what this means. The immutability of Christ. In English, the unchangeability of Christ. Being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Amen. Now, the author of Hebrews, here in Hebrews 13, has a reason for putting this statement about the Son's unchangeable nature right in the middle of this chapter. And it goes back to verse 7, And the key line there is, who spoke the word of God to you. Preaching the gospel was the sole reason that this church the author is writing to, and all the other churches that started, it is preaching the gospel that was the reason. Yeah. Because if we look at the gospel, you see, the gospel is not just proclaiming that we should come to Jesus. But what the gospel is, it tells about the life of Christ, the example that he gave, the death of Christ, which shows the love that he has, and the resurrection of Christ, which shows that he is God. He is the Son of God. He is part of the Trinity. Amen. So in preaching the gospel, in sharing the gospel, we see that men and women who come to Christ, their lives are changed. Amen. And so when a church is planted, it's not just to get a group of people together so we can sing on a Sunday and a guy in the front can preach on a Sunday, but it is so that that church can actually and effectively touch the community. It can infiltrate the community and penetrate the community. And wherever it finds itself in the community, it shares about the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of this church and every other church like it. And it has been, as we see here, from the beginning of the New Testament church. Amen. Oh, come on. Amen. And if you say amen, it means you got to do something. Yeah. COVID's over. We can't be sitting on our sofas anymore just listening to preachers on the telly. Yeah. We're allowed now to go outside and preach the gospel. I saw a man come to Christ last week. And I tell you, I've been a Christian many years. And it is still a beautiful thing for me. It is a beautiful thing for me to see a man bow to the sovereignty of Christ. It is something that still touches me. See someone who is dead in Christ. Or someone who is dead become alive. Someone who is living in their own power and strength die in Christ. It is beautiful. And I want to see it all the time. And all of us should want to see that all the time. That is why we want to preach the gospel. That is one of the reasons. The main reason we preach the gospel is so that the name of Jesus Christ is on the lips of many more men, women, and children. So the churches are full. I've said this before, this old saying about give me 10 pure people instead of 100 people who aren't living. Now I want the 100, because we can preach to the 100. We can share the love of Christ with the 100. We can tell them how great a God we serve. Amen. This is what should motivate us as the church to effect change in Great Harwood through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. That is why we are witnesses and not undercover agents. Witnesses proclaim something. We proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you for one moment think that the only person who has to proclaim Jesus Christ is the guy here, you are wrong. The guy here motivates you, so you go out and preach the gospel. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said this before, if we had the cure for cancer and we said nothing, what would that say of us? We'd be horrible people, would we not? But we have the greatest hope that exists. We should share that. Share it, because it's such a great thing. It's an encouraging thing when you see someone come to Christ. And those who are prayers in the church, isn't it an encouraging thing when you've been praying for something for weeks and you see that prayer answered? You see God's hand move in someone's life? What a mighty God we serve. What a great God we serve. Amen. In verse 9, he speaks of, do not be carried away by, let's just read that. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods to reach those who were so occupied were not benefited. What he's saying, he's speaking to the people in the Hebrew church, in this church, and he's saying, I know that your family might be saying that you've left Judaism, so you've left God, and they still follow these rituals of only eating certain foods and doing certain things. And he says, no, grace. Grace. That's what he speaks on. The author responds that grace, not ceremonial food, strengthens our hearts. For by grace, we participate in the worship at the heavenly altar where Jesus ministers. The author is explaining that those who are experiencing God's grace in Christ have hearts and minds that remain stable. Now, he's talking about these teachings would include any teaching that is contrary to the Word of God. The New Testament contains countless warnings of false prophets, of heretics, false teachers, and unfortunately in our day, any man who fancies himself a preacher goes on YouTube or plants a church, starts up his own ministry, gives it a biblical name, and off he goes. Gets on a YouTube channel and starts to preach. This is a warning because Scripture tells us very plainly who we should allow to preach to us. There's accountability for the elders who stand up here. And when we invite someone to come and stand here, we are very careful in who we choose to come and preach to you. Because we have that responsibility, as we'll see now in verse 17. So when you go on YouTube, be very careful. I'm not talking about if you listen to MacArthur or Sproul, someone who adds a little bit to your Christian understanding, or if you study something. I'm talking about the people that you are accountable to, the eldership that you are accountable to, because if you listen to a guy on YouTube in some obscure church, the other side of the planet, do you know if he belongs to a church? What church does he belong to? Who is he accountable to? Because by listening to him on the internet, you are not accountable to him and he's not accountable to you. That is so foreign to this book, it's just not funny. It speaks of accountability as to one another. So be careful. Be careful who you allow yourself to listen to. So many false heretic preachers, and I use this term preaching very, very broadly, who do not preach the whole counsel of God, who do not live holy lives, and who are accountable to no one. And we've seen this in the news recently with some big mega churches. Be very careful who you choose as a teacher who is not sanctioned by the local church. I mean, the preaching that you're listening to the most, that conforms your life. Verse 10 speaks of the Levitical priests who had the right to portion every meal. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacles, talking about the priests, have no authority to eat. So what's he saying? He's saying the Levitical priests had the right to portion, a right to a portion of every animal that was sacrificed as a peace offering at the Old Testament tabernacle. We see this in Leviticus 6, verse 18, verse 29, chapter 7, verse 6, and verses 28 to 36. Now, this is what the author is saying. As long as those priests and others depend on the old sacrificial system, the old system of animal sacrifices for atonement and peace with God, they cannot and will not benefit from Christ's heavenly high priestly ministry. He's saying those who serve at the altar in the tabernacle, if they still hold to this Old Testament covenant, they have no authority, they have no authority to eat of this new sacrifice, Jesus Christ. You see? Now the author also, in verse 11, he goes back to the old sacrificial system. He goes back to the Day of Atonement, as he's done before. And we read Leviticus 16, verse 27, it says this: "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire." God told them to take all of this and burn it outside the camp. Why? Purity. He didn't want the camp to be defiled. So all of this was burnt outside the camp. Now what's he doing? He uses this verse and it forms the backdrop to Hebrews 13, verse 11 to 14, which reiterates the author's interpretation of the Day of Atonement. Day of this atonement sacrifice. Now with Hebrews 13:12, the author draws two parallels between Jesus' sacrifice and the Day of Atonement. The first parallel that he draws is Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. As the Old Covenant atonement sacrifices were taken outside the camp, so Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. Point number two, the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice was to make the people holy, to sanctify them. Now, Jesus' high priestly offering, however, was through his own blood and not through the blood of an animal, which is one vital point in the author's extensive defense of Jesus' offering being superior. You remember when he speaks of this in the book of Hebrews? He starts by saying that this lamb, this pure sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. Why is Jesus the ultimate sacrifice? Because he appeases the wrath of God, does he not? Yeah? Because he does that. He's the only one who can do that. No animal, no amount of animals on this planet could appease God's wrath. So Jesus dies, appeases God's wrath, makes a way for us to be reconciled with the Father. He is the perfect Lamb. Now the symbolism here of the Day of Atonement expresses two important aspects of Christ's atoning work. First, the blood brought into the most holy place declared that only through the death of a blameless substitute could anyone approach the holy God. In the Old Testament, let me ask you this question. In the Old Testament, with all the animals that they slaughtered, did Israel have direct access to the Father? No. They needed a priest once a year who went into the Holy of Holies, hidden behind a curtain. There was no access. There was not even access into the tabernacle, into the first room, which they made daily sacrifices. They had no access. They needed a substitute, a priest. Now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have direct access to the Father. Amen. Oh, I hope you use that access daily. I do. I hope you understand how special it is. I hope that you understand just how gracious it is of the Father through His Son to allow us direct access to Him. Yeah. Imagine if you all had to wait in line here outside my office for me to pray to the Father. And you couldn't pray to Him yourself. Crazy, isn't it? We don't have that. We have direct access to the Father. Secondly, the bodies of the animals burned outside the camp indicated that the substitute became unclean, and the bearer of the people's as the bearer of the people's sins. Burned outside, Christ is crucified outside of Jerusalem on the hill. Why? Because He takes upon Himself our sins. He becomes unclean. The Father looks away. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Father, God as the Trinity, is holy, 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 and cannot be defiled by sin. Do you see? The phrase in verses 13 to 14, "Go out to him outside the camp," speaks of Jesus' suffering outside the city gate. And it symbolizes the curse that he bore. Now, why does he say this to the church in the Hebrews? Why is he writing this to them? Because he says, the readers are now summoned to accept with courage their own expulsion from Jewish institutions, just like Jesus was. From the synagogue, from the temple, and maybe even their families, in the confident expectation of the city that is to come. He's saying to them, this is what Jesus went through. Saying, follow him. It's worth following him. Amen. The phrase refers, if we look at, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The time of animal sacrifices has passed, but the servants of God, like all priests, still have offerings for him. These spiritual sacrifices, as we see in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, includes praise toward God, as we see in verse 15. And in verse 16, the acts of love towards other people. This shows that their priesthood for which Christ has completed, the priesthood that Christ has consecrated them has already begun in this age. You see, we are already living this life that Christ has ordained for us to live, that through his death we can live. We don't have to wait. So we already now are kind to each other. We already now, Christ has consecrated a life for us to be lived, because we do not do good works to be saved, but because we are saved, we are kind. Because we are saved, we are hospitable. Because we are saved, we show and exhibit and should exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, don't we? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Self-control is at the end. Am I healthy? Self-control we got, but there's one missing. Did we say kindness? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Faithfulness was the one we missed. Nine of them. Self-control, faithfulness. As a Christian, this is what your life should show to your brothers and sisters and to the outside world. Oh yes, of course we all falter. None of us are perfect. Yeah? That is why we love. That's why love is there. When we falter, we show love. Yeah? The phrase, I'm going to run out of time. Be with me for 2 seconds, please. This sentence, the part of the sentence, offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. In the Septuagint, the old, the Greek in, translation of the Old Testament, we read in Leviticus 7, verse 11 to 21, that this phrase refers to a kind of peace offering, which was an animal sacrifice. But the meaning here is closer to Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 50, verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of the Lord, or the salvation of God. And so he goes on to share how a Christian should live. But he says in verse 17, speaks of the eldership, speaks of the leaders. Remember what he's saying is they're not perfect. And the reason he shows us they're not perfect is in verse 18. Pray for us. Because he himself is a pastor. Pray. Pray for your eldership. Pray for the deacons. Pray for those who serve in the church. Pray for those who are tasked to lead the church. It's not easy. We don't take it lightly. We sit many nights till late. We speak to each other a lot. We read prayer a lot. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, verse 17. You know, there are many people who, or there are many pastors who've used verse 17 to get their own way in the church. But there's also many reviewing verse 17 to whip the pastors. So this is how you should be. You should be perfect. You should be like this. But the heaviness of that scripture lies in the second half of that scripture. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Brothers and sisters, none of you sitting here will have to give an account for my life, for Justin's life, or for Neil's life. But we'll have to give an account for yours. It's a responsibility that we understand. It's a responsibility that weighs heavy. It doesn't mean that we have to give an account for your choices, but we have to give an account for what we preach from this pulpit, for how we treat you and how we deal with you, how we look after you, Christ's church. Remember, you're not our church. No spikes in my hand. You belong to Him, Jesus Christ. You are His. Yeah. And we have to give an account for that. Amen. In verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves well in all things. And that should be the same for all Christians, for all believers, desiring to conduct yourself well in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we know that it is not because of us, but in spite of us, Lord, that you are good and gracious to us. It is only by your goodness and by your gracious hand, by your loving kindness, Lord, that you gave your Son to die on the cross for us, so that we might be reconciled to you. We are so thankful. We are thankful that you didn't leave us in the wilderness. We are thankful that every day you are actively involved in our lives, Lord, that we can depend on you every day. Although we know that whatever we pray, you know what we are going to pray before we pray it, but we show our dependence on you. We show the hope that we have in you. It is you and only you, and it has been you and only you. We thank you that the writer of Hebrews here in this final chapter encourages us and exhorts us and shows us how to live as he has done throughout the book of Hebrews. And in short, Lord, may we live to glorify you. May our lives be a sweet-smelling sacrifice. May we live lives that is worship every single day. That through our lives we worship you. We give glory and honor to you. That we are witnesses for you and ambassadors for you. And we are those who take, those messengers who take the great and lovely tidings of the death, the life, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to this world. Please, Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, would you lead and guide us daily as we endeavor to live lives that are pleasing to you, Almighty God. And as we come to your table now, may we come, Lord, with thankful hearts, remembering of the sacrifice that you, Lord Jesus, the price that you paid for us, that you bought us with a price, your blood, your death. We belong to you. We are grateful and thankful that that is the case. Amen. Amen.